Good morning. You might keep your Bible open to that same passage. We'll look at a couple of things there here in just a few moments. Isaiah 53. First of all, I want to say just how much I appreciate the opportunity to come and be with you. I appreciate the elders and your willingness for me to come, and appreciate very much the ability to come back and be with you again. I was in a couple of lectureships with you guys back in the mid-90s when my children were somewhere between the ages of 3 and 7. Not sure exactly, and now they're 25 and 27. So it's been a while. In fact, our oldest daughter and her husband are expecting our first grandchild in the next few months. But a lot of changes have taken place, but I'm so thankful that you've had me to come back, and I've looked forward to the week to be with you. Let me mention a couple of things about what I'm going to talk about this week. This week, I'm going to talk about tonight, the family as God would have it be. And there'll be something for everybody in that. So the family as God would have it be is going to be tonight. Monday night is called a new creation. We're going to contrast and compare the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, with the book of Galatians. And so that's going to be Monday night. That would be a really good time to bring a non-Christian visitor. So Monday night. Tuesday night is called Hallmarks of Idolatry versus Signs of a Spiritual Mind. That'll be a contrast between the scene around the golden calf in Exodus 32 with the spiritual mind as we see in Romans chapter 12. And so that would also be a good time to bring a non-Christian visitor. And then Wednesday night is called Resurrection Living, based in 1 Peter 1, and it's designed to show us the encouragement and strength that we find in God and in His Word that's revealed in that great passage. And so I'll be talking about that this coming week. But I'm available to study for somebody that you want me to study with this week. I'd be happy to do that. So I'm here to help in whatever way that I can. So again, I appreciate the opportunity. I will have to say that this is the first time in a long time that I have walked to a gospel meeting. And it was quite a journey. I went across two parking lots and a street that's fairly wide to go from where I'm staying to here. So, no, that's very convenient, and I'm very thankful for that. Well, today I want to talk to you for a few moments about one of the most important events that we read about in the Bible. And along with the sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis 3, it was the worst day in human history. Yet at the same time, along with the day that Jesus rose from the dead, it was also the most important day in human history. And that is the day that Jesus died upon the cross. And as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the great sacrifice that He made, His willingness to be offered up for the salvation of the world. And as we approach the crucifixion of Jesus, which we'll look at in some detail in Matthew 27 later, we also find that this is actually our crossroads. We stand at the crossroads as we observe Him upon the cross, and we must reflect upon what He did and where we stand and the road that we need to take, and that His sacrifice urges us to take so that we might truly follow God. In this great passage of Isaiah 53, probably the greatest Old Testament prophecy of Jesus, we read so many things, but among them we see in verse 4 that He bore our griefs, He carried our sorrows. Yet how did people look at Him? Stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Yet the one who was on the cross was the crowning jewel who came to make it possible for we who are sinners to have our burden of guilt removed. That through this one who stood right with God, we might too be able to stand right with God, and that we might face God in hope through what Jesus did for us. Verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, we are healed. Thus we see the magnitude of what He went through and the great hope we have as a result. You know, as we look at these prophecies of Jesus and we look at the passage itself, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. What we observe as we look in Matthew chapter 27 as we come down to verse 26, is something that is just mentioned, where it says in Matthew 27 and verse 26, Pilate had Barabbas. He brought Barabbas' name up, and the potential exchange, release Jesus or release Barabbas. Pilate trying to not execute Jesus, trying to get Jesus out of this situation because he saw no reason why Jesus should be killed. But yet the Jewish people cried out for Barabbas to be released, for Jesus to be executed. And all the people in verse 25 says, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And it was. Yet in verse 26, as he tells us about the manner of Jesus' death, or what brought it about, it says, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having scourged Jesus, that was mentioned back in Isaiah 53, he handed him over to be crucified. He was pierced through for our iniquities. Again, back to Isaiah 53. Yet these two things that are involved in the physical suffering and the physical death of Jesus are just mentioned in this passage. And here we are in 21st century America, and unless we've studied these things to some degree, it really escapes us as to just how awful this was. And I don't want to get carried away with this, but I do want us to reflect for just a few moments about just exactly what Jesus went through on this time as he was scourged and as he was pierced through, so that we might have opportunity for redemption in his sacrifice. First of all, let's mention the crown of thorns. Back in chapter 27 and in verse 29, it says, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. What did that do to the crown of thorns? Pressed it deeply into his scalp. And the thorns of this crown were not the small thorns of a rose, though that would be painful enough. These are the large thorns of what we would call at home the lotus. And I'm sure you have things of that nature around here as well. And those large thorns woven into a crown, first of all pressed into his brow and then beaten into his brow. If you know anything about human anatomy to speak of, you know that the scalp bleeds very freely, which means he would have been covered in his own blood. Whatever he was wearing, it would be crimson, stained in his own blood as a result of this. But they mocked him with the crown of thorns, and the anguish that that involved, certainly very apparent. But then we, reflecting back to verse 26, it says that they scourged him. And scourging was a notorious manner of punishment that they used, that the Romans used back in ancient times. And this whip they used is akin to what we would call a bullwhip. It had a handle of wood with leather straps attached, and the leather straps woven together, except at the end where they would separate, which would make it especially difficult in the scourging. And then what they would do is they would take pieces of bone and lead balls, and they would attach it to the scourge whip so that when the whip did its work, it was brutal. And that's what Jesus went through. It was not just a beating. It was a beating of brutality to the degree that we just can't even imagine. In fact, so much so that when it comes time for him to carry the cross beam out to the place of execution, here's this healthy 30-something-year-old man, carpenter's son, and he can't carry it, which perhaps indicates that his scourging was so severe that his body was depleted, making it impossible for his physical stamina to uphold. And thus the scourge's whip. And the way they did it is they would remove all clothing, tie to an upright post, and then begin to beat. And they would do it in this fashion. They would have one soldier on one side and another on the other side, or a soldier who would be here and then alternate sides, but they would come across with the scourge whip, and as they struck, they would strike the far side and it would tear in. And then from that side, strike the far side and tear in, cutting V-shapes throughout his body. And you know, you think about the Jewish regulation of the Old Testament, 39 stripes, that's it. 39 stripes, now that's bad enough, right? Romans are under no such compulsion. They'll do it as long as they feel like it. And historically, we know that there were some who never made it past the scourging to even get to the crucifixion. And Jesus survived that long, but what anguish he went through in the process of this. We're not going to turn and look at it, but in John chapter 19 and verse 17, it says Jesus bearing his cross. And they didn't carry the whole thing. Out at the place of crucifixion at Golgotha, the upright posts were stationary. What they would carry would be the crossbeam. And so they would bind the crossbeam on and they would parade them through town. And it was a matter of suffering. It was a matter of mockery. It was a matter of saying, "We are Rome and you don't mess with us, or similar will happen to you." And thus, with great fear and intimidation, they ruled the ancient world. And crucifixion such as Jesus would be similar to what any other in their day would have gone through. Out at the place of crucifixion, the upright post had on it a little stool, you might say. And upon this, the one being crucified could rest just a little. Because Romans didn't want you to get on the cross and die in an hour. They wanted you to get on the cross and last for hours and hours to tell everyone just how powerful they were and just how weak you were. And thus the little stool. And common practice, Matthew 27 and 37 says, above his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Other Gospels tell us that it was written in three languages. Everybody would know what it said. Again, a manner of humiliation that they did for him. And then it says they crucified him. Back up in verse 26, they handed him over to be crucified. In verse 35, when they had crucified him. That's all it says. When they had crucified him, they divided his garment. And thus we see this crucifixion taking place, and as they nailed Jesus to the cross, it's unlike what we think about. It was more akin to what we would describe a railroad spike to be. Not quite that bulky, but similar. It would be 5 to 7 inches long, the shaft being pretty considerable, and that's what they attached our Lord to the cross with, one in each hand, and then overlapping the feet probably, because that seemed to be the typical way, for the rest of the crucifixion. And when it says they crucified him and the nails pierced, there's a large nerve that runs down your arm and goes into your hand. And where the nail would have pierced, it would have either crushed or severed that large nerve. And if you have had carpal tunnel syndrome, or if you've known someone with carpal tunnel syndrome, with the claw-like grasp and with the great pain and agony in trying to grip anything, it's because that nerve is restricted in the canal that it runs through. And imagine, this is not just a restriction. This is a crushing or a severing. Imagine the fiery bolts of pain that would go. And then in the leg, the same thing is true. There's a large nerve that goes down. And with the spike attaching the feet, it would go through a similar area and crush or sever that nerve that goes through. And that's what our Lord went through. It's simply mentioned, but as we look more at history, we understand more clearly how that worked. And then on the cross itself, the typical reason for death on the cross was not blood loss. There's not a lot of blood loss involved. The typical reason for death on the cross, it could have been various reasons, but the most common seems to be suffocation. That is, the body is attached in such a way and the arms outspread and the muscles of the diaphragm put in such a position that you can't expel an old breath of air, which made the stool that was on there very important as well. And so what What a victim of crucifixion would have to do would be to pull with the arms and push with the feet, to stand upright, to expel the breath of air in order to retrieve a new one. And thus, every time a breath was exchanged, imagine the pain in the legs, in the hands, just to be able to breathe. And we know that asphyxiation was the most common means of death because, if you'll remember, when they came and they were going to take the bodies down from the cross, it says that they broke the legs of two and they didn't break the legs of Jesus. And the reason they didn't is because he'd already expired. But the reason they would break the legs of the two is because, you know, well, how many chin-ups can you do? And that's under the best of circumstances. But just imagine on the cross, if he can't push with his legs because the legs are broken, he hangs suspended till he suffocates. Maybe the strongest of criminals could do a few pull-ups, but that's not going to last long. And thus we see the death of our Lord on the cross and some things that he went through. And I know that's awful, and we should think about the awful nature of that, about the magnitude of the price that Jesus paid. But what I want to do now is I want us to talk for a few moments about some of the important spiritual truths in the New Testament that are connected to our Lord's death upon that cross. All of these things bring us to the crossroads and urge us to submit our hearts and our lives to him. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The first one that I would mention to you is that the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus is that through his crucifixion, he purchased our redemption. Through that awful thing he went through, that he was willing to go through, that his great love would compel him to go through, and his submission to the Father in heaven would drive him to, that he did that to purchase our redemption. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19 it says, knowing that you were not redeemed, bought out of slavery, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If you recall in Bible class this morning, we were talking about Leviticus 17 and verse 11, where it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it was given on the altar as a means of atonement for sin. And all those animal sacrifices that dealt with their sin back in ancient times were pointing toward the coming of Jesus and him being the Lamb of God. Not the Lamb of some Israelite out of his flock that was offered for his personal sins, but the Lamb that God offered, the Lamb that only God could offer, that was the purchase price for atonement for the sins of humanity. And here we see that Jesus was willing to go through what he did that he might purchase us from what we had sold ourselves into. Because we are sinners, we had sold ourselves to Satan, to slavery, to sin, yet Jesus died to liberate us from our past. What a price he paid because of his love for us. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, it says, concerning Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's right out of Isaiah 53 again. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, coming from Isaiah 53 again, by his wounds you were healed. And thus, as he is suspended there on that cross between heaven and earth to be the mediator between man and God so that we can be forgiven and be right with God in heaven, we see that he did all of those things because of his great love for us, that we can be forgiven and move forward. But yet, let's notice this next one. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As Paul writes to the saints in Rome, he's trying to get them to be more faithful. And in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" I want us to notice that the significance of Jesus' crucifixion is tied to baptism as well, because we are saved by His death when we are baptized into His death. Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death," there's His crucifixion, "we must be crucified with Christ," Paul says. "If we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him." When is my old self crucified with Christ? Verse 3, when we're baptized into His death. Verse 4, when we're buried with Him through baptism into death. And thus, the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus is seen that we are saved in baptism, because that's the point at which we are crucified with Him. It is when we die with Him by faith. You might hold your finger there. We will be coming back. But let's notice this next one. The significance of the crucifixion of Jesus is also connected to this. We are reconciled to God by the crucifixion in one body, in His church. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and recall that in chapter 1 he says the body is the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 he says, "Concerning the death of Jesus, and might reconcile them both," both Jew and Gentile, "might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." Through the cross. And so we see that no matter who we are, through the crucifixion of Christ, we can be reconciled to God, thus reconciled with others who are reconciled with God. Yet, when we're reconciled to God, we are, in that process, made a part of the same body, the redeemed. And thus we see the church, the body of Christ, as those who have been reconciled to God through the crucifixion of our Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Also, we see that the significance of Jesus' crucifixion is made obvious because it is memorialized in the Lord's Supper. This important memorial that we partake of every Lord's Day, which takes us back to the cross, takes us back to what Jesus did, body and blood. And we come down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" Every time we assemble on the Lord's Day and we partake of the emblems, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, our minds are to go back to the crucifixion of Jesus and how that body and blood, He gave His life that we might have forgiveness of our sins. And thus we see in verse 25, he talks about the new covenant. "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." Just as the first covenant, the law of Moses, was instituted with blood of an animal, we see that the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is instituted, yet not with the blood of some animal, but with His own blood, His own sacrifice upon the cross. And thus His body is suspended, His blood is shed, His life is given. And we remember that as we eat the Lord's Supper. So much so that He says in verse 26 that every time we do it, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are proclaiming our faith in Him, our love for Him, our need for Him. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming this sermon to one another. But I tell you, our friends who are not here, they know we're doing this. We're proclaiming it to them in a sense as well. Because everything we do in which we are showing our loyalty to Jesus has an opportunity to help us shine His light that others may see as well. We proclaim His death, and thus His crucifixion is memorialized in the Lord's Supper. But let me mention one more. And for this one, turn to Romans chapter 6 again. I said we'd go back. And back in Romans chapter 6, the significance of Jesus' crucifixion is tied to the necessity of a changed way of life that God wants us to live. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" So somebody says, okay, I'm becoming a Christian, or I've become a Christian, and my past involved alcohol. What needs to happen with that? It needs to change. Okay, I've become a Christian, and my past involved sexual immorality. What needs to happen to that? It needs to change. Okay, I'm a Christian now, and in my past, I used ungodly language. What needs to happen with that? It needs to change. In my past, I was involved in an unscriptural marriage. What needs to happen with that? It needs to change. You see, when we're crucified with Christ, it necessitates change. Jesus did not die on the cross so we could be the same as we've always been. He died on the cross so that we could be in Him what God wants us to be. And it's not just about a state of relationship of not being right with God to being right with God. It's also a change in the manner of life so that rather than how we have been, we're going to live for Him. We're going to live for Him. And I tell you, I know people and you know people and you know each other far better than I know any of you, but you can look around and you can see in people who in becoming Christians are different now than what they used to be. And what an incredible blessing and example it is when people who are in Christ have taken that commitment seriously. And as you look at one another and as you know this about one another, you know the past, but now you know the present. You know the difference that the Lord made not just in forgiving the past, but the difference the Lord has made because the people have looked to the crucified Christ and wanted to be like Him and are growing and have grown to be more like Him. Verse 2, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, but Jesus died on the cross so we could have opportunity to live a different kind of life than what we did before obeying the gospel. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. My friends, that's not just about how that we're forgiven when we come forth from the water. That's right. But we've been born again to live a different and better life than we did before. And through His forgiveness, we have opportunity also for transformation in heart and life to reflect His will in the way that we live. And may we all continue to look to the crucified Christ that we might grow always in life to be a better reflection of His will for us. So as we look at this, what is the significance of Jesus' crucifixion? Well, in His crucifixion, He purchased our redemption. He saved us, and He connected that to scriptural baptism. As people redeemed through His cross, we're a part of the one spiritual body, the church. As His people, we memorialize His death. We remember, we reflect upon His death and grow, because it also necessitates a change of life. What an incredible blessing that Jesus did that for us, so that we could have those wonderful opportunities in Him. But you know, as we live our lives and we get to this point or that, from time to time it's made obvious to us that we stand at the crossroads. We stand at the foot of the cross, so to speak. We reflect upon His death. We reflect upon who He is and what He did and why He did it, and what, through His crucifixion, He made it possible for us to be. And as we reflect on that, we're left with only two options, because there are only two roads to take. Jesus Himself talked about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way which leads to life. Jesus said there are only two ways. And thus we see that as we look at Him on the cross, we stand at the crossroads, one of the options that we have is to take the road that Satan has paved for us. Through temptation in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, we see that sin is the result, and then we see that sin is a universal human problem, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. And so here we are, we are people, and like Adam and Eve, we too have sinned. And if we stay on that road, the results are eternally disastrous. But you know, there's another road. And that road was paved by Jesus, by His sacrifice. And when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me," the holy, crucified, risen Lord paved the way for us to forgiveness, to transformation, to strength, to hope, and to heaven. And with arms outspread, nails pierced, suspended, as I said earlier, there between heaven and earth, He appeals to us to make the decision that will honor His Father, to make the decision that will honor Him as Savior, to make the decision that will bring hope to our family and our dear friends, to make the decision that we might be forgiven through His blood that was shed for us to make that possible. One of my favorite books in the Old Testament is the book of Deuteronomy. Somebody says, "Deuteronomy, that's about like Leviticus." Well, yes and no, yes and no. But the book of Deuteronomy doesn't just give all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, the rules and regulations for life in ancient Israel and worship in ancient Israel. It doesn't just do that. But throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see those nuggets of eternal principle that are mentioned in both Testaments. So for example, when Jesus is questioned about the greatest command, He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's right out of Deuteronomy 6. Then we see in Deuteronomy 6 another great principle where He says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." There aren't competing deities. There's God. And there are many others. Chapter 29, verse 29, where it says that the revealed things belong to us, the secret things belong to God. And then there's this one. After in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, God has told them, okay, here are the blessings. Follow Me. Here are the blessings. Okay, you don't follow Me. Here are the curses. He gets to chapter 30, and what does He say? I have put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose life that you may live. And Jesus upon the cross shows us the two options, life and death, blessing and cursing. And with outspread arms, he says, choose life that you may live. This morning, I would urge you, if you've not, to choose life, to choose the crucified, resurrected Lord, and to choose him in the manner that he says he expects us to choose him, by having the faith in him that would lead us to repentance. To have the faith in him that would lead us to confessing him as Christ and Son of God. To have the faith in him that would lead us to arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if you've not done that, I would urge you today to take up your cross and follow him, to be baptized, so that through that, his blood might wash away your sins. If you've already done that, and you've stood at the crossroads many times, and perhaps you've gotten on the wrong road, and you need us to help you, and you need us to pray for you, because you're already God's child, but you're struggling, maybe even erring, if we can help you too, we hope you'll come as we stand and as we sing.